Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we thank you that we can be a people that worship you, that we can be a saved and regenerated people that truly take joy in your grace, in your greatness, in your care for our souls. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we study your word, and as it unfolds before us, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit and discernment, Father, that it would be an understanding that you have given to us to understand your words that you have written. I pray again that you would be with me, Father, as I preach this text and as I understand this text, that it would be your words and not mine that are spoken. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us throughout the rest of this holiday weekend, and as we begin another week, Lord, that we would take this text with us, that it would be written upon our hearts, that we would understand what you have accomplished for us and how we then should live. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, we are here in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, once again. So, at this point, we're going to be studying 5 and 6. So, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 is where we'll be sitting today. Because up to this point, we've finished verses 1 through 4, which is really kind of its own passage block. It's kind of its own little introduction into where Paul is going next through the rest of the conclusion of Colossians, as we're starting to get towards the conclusion of this book here. So, we already looked at this section of Paul's where he makes it clear about our focus, correct? That was his main drive in verses 1 through 4, is that you need to be looking up here, not down here. He says, be focused on eternal things because you are raised now. You're a different, new, eternal thinking individual. You focus on stuff that matters here, not down here anymore. He asks you to put aside those things that are on the earth. Note verse 2. So putting aside temporal matters for eternal matters. Notice again that Paul distinctly draws that line. It's a direct contrast. There's the earthly and there's the heavenly. And there's no middle, there's no gray area, and there's no third option. There's just here and there's here. That's the only two places you can be focused on and the only two places you can live for. It's very contrasted. So spiritual life in Christ and death to the world means living a very different focus. It means having a complete different contrast to what you used to be. Then previously also, Paul stated that as believers in Christ, we have to maintain this because we don't live for these temporal earthly issues anymore. He's told you, he essentially starts the chapter, if we break down this chapter at this point where he starts this thought process, of saying this is what you are supposed to do. This is where you're supposed to be focused. And then we get to verse 5 right here in this text, and now he's going to go into what you should not do. This is a very condemning passage we're about to walk into in verse 5. So this is what you are supposed to do. Paul says, stay here. And then now he's going to tell you, don't do this down here. Don't do the temporal stuff. And then he goes on to describe what that temporal earthly stuff looks like in verses 5 and also concluding with verse 6 here. We may or may not get through verse 6. We'll see how 5 goes, how long it takes me to get through verse 5. So, this is all a necessary understanding for the true believer's life, that if you are a saved believer in Christ, if you are a regenerated soul, you need to be focused here, and you absolutely must not be involved in these things that are listed in verse 5. Or if they are, they're to be understood as part of your earthly flesh and your earthly body, things that we repent of and we put away as we return to this eternal focus. That's the idea. These are things that are not compatible with living that heavenly life, that eternally focused life. So, verses 5 and 6, they read like this. Therefore, put to death the members that are of the earth, or the earthly members. Immorality, uncleanliness, passion, strong desire, evil, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. This is going to be a very good old Southern Baptist sermon. This is me telling you what you can't do. So we'll see how this continues through the text. But first, let's understand the main verb. What is the first and foremost word that we need to understand in this particular passage? And it's kind of broken down in English, but it says in the beginning of the phrase, therefore put to death, destroy something or kill something.
This is all one word in the Greek text. It's broken down to two words. Therefore, we have our little preposition here, for or therefore that I've talked about previously. It's that little Greek word gar, G-A-R, and it means that I'm building an argument. I'm telling you that what I previously said is my foundation for what I'm about to say. So based on your focus on the heavenly things, based on what you're not supposed to be focused on, you need to be putting to death something. You need to be destroying something, killing something. I don't want to fully revisit everything. I know I've preached for weeks on the difference of spiritual death and spiritual life and how we understand that we are spiritually alive to Christ now, whereas previously we were spiritually dead to Christ. But I do want to revisit this, but there is a different twist that's going on in this verse that is unlike what has already happened. So we understand previously that we used to be alive for the world. We lived for the world, so to speak. We lived focused on these temporal things that were all just going to pass away. We understand that. We understand we were dead to Christ at that point. We had no function towards Christ. The word is nekros. It describes a corpse. It's someone who's inanimate, unfunctioning, completely and totally incapable of being alive to Christ inherently. But we understand that's been completely contrasted now. We live a completely opposite way. We live for death to the world. We are dead to the world and its desires and its traps and its continuing lusts that draw us away. And instead we live for Christ, where we understand life truly is. So based on that, Paul condemns these things, this list of evils that have no part in the believer's continuing sanctified life. He states that we've been changed, new people, that we need to be living this new spiritual life. And by living that new spiritual life, these sins that are listed in verse 5 are sins and rebellion against God. And to serve those things, to desire those things, is to not serve Christ. That's the purpose of this verse. So, without fully recapping that, there is, however, an interesting word choice that's worth noting in this particular passage. And it's the fact that this little word is also nekros in this text in verse 5. It says, consider them as dead, the NASB reads, or destroy them. That is nekros. It means a corpse. It means incapable. It means to completely and totally be dead. But it's different here because it's a verb and it's in the imperative mood. So what that means is this is not, previously when we looked at that, we talked about how you are dead. Paul has just stated it as a passive statement. He said, you're dead, period. We looked at that in Ephesians. He just describes you as a passive noun fact. You're just dead. There's no verb, there's no action involved in this. But this is a verb. So he's saying you need to put to death something. Your action is called upon at this point. It's called to make dead or mortify, maybe a more familiar term. This is something that John Owen understood. Mortification, mortify, to kill something in your flesh. And that's what's going on in this verb here. So an imperative mood. I've said this previously, but just to recap. So there's a couple different ways that you can spin Greek verbs in the New Testament. They have three or four different moods. That's what theologians, scholars, and grammar people call them. There's an indicative mood, which is just a very simple verb. Alex went to the store, or Alex drove down the road, or Alex picked up a ball. There's a subjunctive mood, which gives the idea of probability but not certainty. So Alex might go to the store, or Alex may or may not drive down the road. That's subjunctive. Imperative, which is what this word is, implies command. Alex, go to the store, or Alex, pick up the ball, or an absolute command on behalf of the speaker. So this is what this is. This is a command from Paul on behalf of God to put to death or destroy something that is earthly members. It's very much an active command from God. So whereas previously we understood this word in a very passive sense, and where Paul did use this in a passive tense idea that you were simply dead, now he says, I need you to put to death and kill something. That's what's going on in this particular verb. And this is the main verb that drives all of verse 5. So bear that in mind as we look at all this stuff that you have to be killing. So it's used as an active verb. It means to make dead or slowly destroy something. One of my favorite theologians on this very subject, John Owen, if you ever want to be truly convicted about your lifestyle, read John Owen, because he wrote The Mortification of Sin in Believers. And what he essentially states is his whole book can be summarized in, be killing sin or it will be killing you. The idea being, if you're not actively and continually working out sin in your life, if you're not deliberately going out of your way to stomp sin out in your life and starve it to death, that's his terminology. He used the idea, you have to starve it. You have to starve it like you would starve a prisoner or very cruel idea, but a man that you're trying to kill. You just starve him to death. You stop feeding him. You don't continue to do that stuff. You continue to force feed, if you will, something better. Scripture, devotion, eternality in Christ, and you'll eventually just starve to death this old man. That's John Owen's drive and idea. But he understands this Greek word. Mortify is the main purpose of his work. To mortify something, to kill something, to destroy it over time. So, we understand as believers that we are to be on guard and at war against the flesh. It's a continuous battle. If you're not killing sin, it will eventually come back and start killing you. If you leave it alone, if you don't continue to fight it, it will rise up. And it is very interested in continuing to sin regardless. There are enemies that are very much interested in keeping you, if not unsaved, at least inert in the church. So it means remembering that we're in spiritual war. We need to be continually beating down and starving these old sinful habits and lifestyles deliberately on a regular, daily basis. So, this is the verb, the main action that drives this passage. Then you get to the description. So here's the verb. Here's what we are called upon to do. Here's the descriptor. Kill or mortify the members that are of the earth. So translations differ here. The earthly body, the earthly members. This really is an idea of parts. So it's idea of, there's two Greek words here, geis, which is earth. If you ever heard the Greek word Gaia, the earth goddess, that's where this comes from. Geis is the Greek word where she derives that name, that mythological name. Earthly, or something bound to the earth with dirt, parts or members. So the next word is meros, which means a part of you or a section of you, if you will. Very basic wooden Greek translation of this would be. So earthly parts. Earthly members, that part of you that is earthly. So Paul here tells you what you need to be putting to death and destroying. Those things that are, namely, those fleshly temporal sins that distract from God's love and grace and that are not in submission to his rule and to his authority and are a complete contrast. They're earthly. They're down here. They're not up here. They're completely contrasting God's true and loving character. So it's interesting, however, that he continues on and he regards them as earthly. And I do want to spend a little bit of time on this. How is he describing you as earthly in some regard, or us in regards to that? That we have earthly parts or earthly members. Is he meaning, is he saying that our physicality is inherently evil? No, that's not the case. That's not what's going on here, because that can be a misleading understanding of earthly members. He's not talking about your material physical self inherently. We're not going to be Gnostics. Right? We're not of the type that all the material realm, if it's simply material, it's absolutely inherently evil in its own sake. There's not any molecules in your body that are more or less evil than anything else. So let's not make the mistake of the Gnostic here. He's not condemning actual physical things per se. But what he is saying is that these sins and these list of sins that he's about to go through are sins that you're not going to find post-earth. They're not going to be in the kingdom of God. They're going to stay here on this earth, and they're going to die with your earthly body on this earth, barring the rapture. Always the exception. Say they remain on this earth. They're not going to come with you to the kingdom of God. God will not allow them into his presence. We remember that our God is a holy and just God. He is very much forgiving. He's very much loving, and he's very merciful, and we sing that praise, and we understand that, how merciful and continually gracious he is. But he's also a God who is just. He's a God who cannot allow, and just simply due to his nature, sin cannot be in his presence. That's why, in Exodus, he has to order the people to stay back from the mountain when he's on Mount Sinai, not because he hates them, but because sin just bursts into flame in his presence. It cannot be tolerated in his presence inherently. So, we understand that things of this world are passing away. that this includes these sinful habits. It includes our sin. It will pass away. It will come to nothing, and it will die with our physical body in the grave. Our unsanctified ways of life, any sin and evil that remains in our hearts that we're continually asking God to sanctify us of, the day will come when we will be non-earthly. But that day, until then, we still remain in this hybrid state. That's something that John Owen understands. We're hybrids right now. And C.S. Lewis also comments on this, that we're part good and part evil, if you want, on a very, very basic level of understanding. We're still battling intrinsically our sinful selves. So I want to turn to one other passage very briefly where Paul hammers out and continues expanding on this particular idea of the flesh that's in you that needs to be destroyed. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, 1 through 13. Romans 8, 1 through 13, he says this. I'm really keenly interested in verses 11 through 13, but I want to read everything for context. So Romans 8, starting in 1, says this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what God has done, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. Here, does this sound familiar? Colossians 3, you set your mind on this stuff, that this is the flesh that you still live in. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Then notice this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They have no ability to please God, those who are focused on these fleshly things in their unsaved state. He goes on, you therefore are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And this is the key of the passage right here. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live, or by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. John Owen's entire thesis from Mortification of Sin is written on this verse, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. You're going to experience death. However, if you use the Spirit, notice the Spirit is the instrument here. If you, by means of the Spirit, put to death or mortify, same word here that's used in Colossians 3:5, you mortify or you put to death those deeds of the body, you're going to live. You will continue to live. So note here that Paul is stating that part of your Christian life now is living like a new, regenerated, eternally focused people. Not living as though you to continue in the sins of your earthly failing things. So, the descriptor is this. He exhorts us to put to death these deeds of the body, back in Colossians. Is he saying the body is inherently, just because it's physical, evil? No. But he's saying the spirit of the human race, the heart of the human race, that which makes us human, is intrinsically corrupted, and that needs to be resolved. Without the direct intervention of Christ, the human man or woman is by nature a spirit of earthliness. Let's use that term, a spirit of sinfulness and focused on this stuff down here. It doesn't care about eternal things. It's not worried about eternal things. And even those who claim, like we can go one step further, you can say, well, there are those pagans who may claim that they're, you know, out of the material realm. You see, this is very popular in higher Buddhist or Hindu circles. They go on the mountains and they live on just air and Buddha, I guess, and they just, ascend. They're trying to ascend to the next plane, and they don't eat or drink, and they claim that. Even those individuals who claim they can put away material life and find spirituality understand that they are, or we understand, that they are ultimately just wrapped in their own human pride and intrinsic arrogance of their goodness. They're seeking to be good because they themselves are inherently good. I can become inherently good and godlike enough to go higher, which is absolute rebellion against a good, absolute God. So humans by nature, in spirit and in heart, are a people that strive for what the world says contains life. They are not a people that seek Christ without the direct, those who are not saved outside of the direct intervention of Christ. So we understand that this is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about those things that we as humans still carry with us and battle in our flesh on a continual daily basis. Then he gets to this list of things that he absolutely condemns. So here we go. We're going to go down good old Southern Baptist road here. He preaches against these sins. He condemns each and every one of these as condemnable by God, that they are not supposed to have any place in the Christian life. Now, I want to make a couple notes grammatically. We're going to do a lot of Greek vocabulary here in just a minute. Maybe in a couple years, after I do this long enough, we'll just all know Greek, after I've just talked about verbs and imperatives all day. But the idea here, I want to make a couple notes about the text here. The first one is that some theologians and scholars, depending on who you read, might argue that this list, this particular list right here, is in a specific order for a specific reason, that one is building off the other, A plus B plus C plus D. I don't think that's the case in this particular text, because generally when Paul is doing that, he leaves very clear wordage to indicate that. Like we look at others where he says, first have this, and then have this, and then have this. And he is clearly building a foundation, an equation in that particular case, but it's not really existent here in the Greek text. So I don't believe that these are here in any specific order or reason because Paul put them there as one implying the other. But I do believe that if you look at this text, you'll see that there is a general overall theme to every single one of these sins. They all relate to one core main sin or issue. And I'm going to get to that as we get through these particular words here. So just something to note grammatically about the text. So the first one, I'm going to go through this list as quickly as I can. The first one is immorality. Some translations will read immorality. It'll say sexual immorality, which is probably a little more accurate in this particular case. So this particular Greek word here is the word porneia. It's where we derive our word pornography from. And it is literally referring to some kind of relational or romantic, perhaps, or sexual sin. Or really, it's the idea of you having a relationship with an opposite gender that's forbidden. That's the idea of this word. Something that is absolutely forbidden to you. Even the Greeks, in all of their continued sinful state, and even their sexual sins, understood you can't just have anybody you want. So there is something that's eventually forbidden. You can't have somebody else's wife. So that's this idea. Forbidden sexual sin. Or forbidden relational sin. That's the word to describe. It was often used to describe something like prostitution. That gives you an idea of this vocabulary here. So that's the first thing that Paul forbids. Unlawful or immoral desires. Then he goes on. The next word is a little bit different, even though it's very similar. It's impurity or uncleanliness. Impurity, some translations might read unclean or something that is dirty is the idea of this word. This particular Greek word is very interesting. It's acatharsis. So if you, I didn't know what catharsis was until a couple weeks ago. Catharsis is the idea of something that's clean, something that's purged. That's the same in this particular Greek word. It's in a state of catharsis when it's clean or it's purged. And so this has a negation particle in front of it, acatharsis, so it's something that's unclean or something that has not been purged. Just as an example, that's where we derive our word agnostic from. So a Gnostic, or in this case, is someone who claims to have knowledge. They claim that they know things. They're really insightful and they understand some stuff. They got a lot of knowledge, a Gnostic. So an agnostic is someone who claims to know nothing. So that's ironic, but that's the idea of that word. So it's a negation particle. So it's implying some kind of impurity or uncleanliness. There's supposed to be a level of purity, but instead impurities are found. Now, is this referring to sin as a whole, in general, that we are all impure because we are all still sinners? Yes and no. But this specific context is referring to sins of greed or sins of desire that are unlawful. That's specifically the kind of impurity that we're talking about, because everywhere else this word is used, it's implying some kind of specific sin that's either sexual in nature or referring to greed or covetousness, material sin. You want something you can't have. I'm going to look at one other passage that shows you this idea of impurity. Ephesians 5, 1 through 4. You can turn there if you wish to, but it reads like this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is Ephesians 5 now. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But then here's the word. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. So let there be no filthiness or foolish discussion or crude talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So in this particular text, it's related immediately to the same kind of immorality that's here in this list, the relational or impure desires, and it's also related to covetousness, greediness. You want something material that you can't have or that's not yours. And then Paul goes on in Ephesians and he says, even these things, these desires of yours or these ideas shouldn't even be named or considered among you. They shouldn't even be joking material among our people. We need to be completely above reproach in this regard. And again, like I said, when I go through this list of sins, this doesn't mean if they're present in the Christian life that you're going to hell. It does mean that it requires a spirit of repentance, though, for those sins that are in our life, that we strive to maintain that upward focus and put this stuff down in our lives. So that's the idea of impurity. So you have immorality, unlawful desires, wrongful desires, then you have impurity, and then you have these two words which are really closely linked. You have passion or desire. Translations are going to differ here. Some will say passion, some are going to say lust, some are going to say desire. The King James Version has something like inordinate affections or unlawful affections. That's the idea here. Evil desires. And these words are really closely linked. It's really two variations of the same word. The first Greek word here is pathos. So it's P-A-T-H-O-S. That's passion. It means you're very passionate or you desire something greatly. And then you have the word epithumia. Epithumia. Which means a strong desire or a lust for something. Now, it's important to note that these words don't always necessarily carry a negative connotation. In general, they do. By far, that's the norm, not the exception, that they carry a negative, sinful connotation. But they don't necessarily do. For example, epithumia, this last word here, strong desire, is the word that Christ uses in Luke 22, 15 when he says, I strongly desire to have this Passover with you. So he's indicating, I had an intense desire to have the Passover with my disciples. That's this word. But it is worth pointing out that that's the only time in the New Testament it's ever used with any positive connotation. Every other time it's used, in its 30-some appearances in the New Testament, it describes some kind of forbidden desire. That's what it describes. Something that is sinful or something that you desire that is evil intrinsically. So the vast majority of the time, this idea of strong desire is used to communicate unlawful or sinful desires for things. They don't even necessarily have to be sexual. They just have to be things that you shouldn't have. So not necessarily in the relationship field. So Paul is calling us to put aside those desires for things or for people that are clearly not yours to rightfully have. That's the intrinsic theme that is emerging from this list. These are unlawful or sinful desires and wants and discontent that is emerging in your life in this regard. So, it is important that we understand the solution of this, just very briefly. When you were talking about these immoralities, you want something you can't have, or this strong desire, epithumia in this passage. We know as Christians and we know as believers that God can and will fulfill all true desires for life in you because he intrinsically is life. And furthermore, he will give you great life and satisfaction in himself and what he has rightfully given you. So what God has given you, you can enjoy. This doesn't mean that desire is inherently evil. It means sinful desire is evil. Let me give you an example of how best to describe this. When I was a single guy, not too terribly long ago, before April was even in the picture,
I'd gone through a couple relationships, and I was really frustrated. I was mad. I didn't like that nothing was becoming apparent in terms of my desire for companionship, as most single guys do. And I had to reach a point with myself where I had to be able to pray and say, if the Lord has designed me this way and he's clearly not designed me with a gift of singleness that is immediately apparent, then I need to understand that if God knew what he was doing when he made me with non-singleness, that he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of me intrinsically. He can fulfill all life and desire and all satisfaction that I'll ever need eternally in him. And if he has destined me for a wife, then he's going to make it happen, and I can just be at peace. So it was a matter of discontent. It was a matter of frustration with me and my discontent for something that I wanted, and I had to realize when God wants to rightfully give it to me, he's going to do that. But until then, I have Christ. That's the idea. That's what these ideas are fighting against. That's what these particular verbs here, this passion, strong desire, are the antithesis of. Discontent. So God satisfies. God gives you life and what God has rightfully given you to have in life, physical life. That's the idea of these words. Next word, next condemnation here is evil. It's just simply evil. Now, some passages are going to leave this out. This may not be, what happens really is you'll see evil desire, and the NASB has evil desires. That's really two separate words. That's really desires, comma, and also evil. Stay away from evil. So it kind of has its own bearing in this text. So the word for evil is also in this particular list, and it's literally just that. It is just the most basic Greek word for sin. It is kakos. So it's K-A-K-O-S, kakos. And it's just evil, bad stuff, sin, evil, non-good. Anything that is ungodlike is the idea of this word. So we understood this when we studied Augustine, didn't we? That he looks for the ethereal meaning of what is good and what is evil, just asking these ethereal questions. And ultimately, he realizes that evil is anything that is ungodlike. If God defines goodness, if God determines what is good just because of his nature, if he's the ultimate definition of good and righteousness, then anything contrary to God's nature and God's will is by definition not good. A great example of this is a scientific example of light and darkness. Darkness is not something, anything inherent. It's simply the absence or the void of light. Evil is that which is ungodlike or non-God, if you will. Not because also does he literally determine what is good. He literally writes and determines the rule book on what's good and evil. But because he himself is the greatest good and he is the ultimate good that can exist on any level. I think sometimes a misnomer that we carry in theology, and for understandable reasons, is that God, if God is omniscient and omnipotent, it means he can do literally anything. That's not necessarily the case. God can literally never, it is impossible for God to do anything evil. It is impossible for God to do anything weak or to experience sin on any level. So, something we have to bear in mind when we understand our theology. So, why is this term here? God is calling us to put aside and shun anything that is ungodly or evil or non-God-like. This sounds incredibly simple. It's very redundant. But this idea is that we are to imitate God and God's nature. That's what we should be seeking, not anything that is contrary to God's nature. So, something that I'm reading through is The Attributes of God by A.W. Tozer. And he describes God has the attribute of mercy. He's the attribute of grace. We are called to imitate those things, to demonstrate mercy, to demonstrate grace, that those are supposed to be inherently part of us. Forgiveness. Also, on the flip side, justice and truth. And even, yes, wrath. Righteous wrath, on occasion, those are all attributes of God and therefore inherently good. But we submit to his will. It means demonstrating wisdom, understanding. All these things are part of God and God-like. That is the opposite of evil in this text. To be God-like, to be good. Then we get to this final one here. Last thing in the laundry list. It's greediness or covetousness, depending on your translation. So, this final condemnation here is it's translated both ways. Greediness in some, covetousness in some. Both are absolutely correct. It's implying the idea of something that you want that you can't have. So this little Greek word here is pleonexion. And it's a compound word. Essentially, what it means, the most basic wooden root translation of this word is to get more of something, to take more of something. So it carries the idea of this. It's born out of a couple different Greek words that mean this. You were given something, or we all have an allotted portion of something. Someone gave you something, but that's not enough for you. You want more of that portion. So you were given X, but then that wasn't enough for you, so you go out and you try to take more of X, or you try to get some more of X. That's the idea of this word. To get more of than the allotted amount. You were given an amount, you were given your allotment, but you seek to hold or have a larger or greater amount than what was given to you. So that's the idea of all of these sins. That's what's condemned throughout this passage. And do you see the general theme here among all these sins? You kind of see what Paul is building on. All these sins are just kind of different variations of the same problem, aren't they? It's mostly, on a most basic wooden level, wanting something or desiring something that you should not have. It's sinful. It's discontent. You're discontented, so you want something or you desire something that you can't have or that was not rightfully, graciously by God, given to you. That's what's going on in all of these sins. Desiring stuff or things or people that you were not given, you aren't allowed to take because you're not satisfied with what you have. That's the idea of all of these. All of them are just variations of the same general idea. Don't desire what you were not given by God, what He has expressly forbidden, and don't desire things that are evil and contrary to the nature and will of God. Be satisfied. Demonstrate contentment with your given allotment. Be thankful for what God has already graciously and generously poured out on you, and almost all these sins immediately go away. That's the idea. And then Paul goes on, and he finishes the passage by telling you exactly why. Because they're all idolatry. He says here at the end of the verse, covetousness, he gets here through all this list, evil desire, greed, all of which amount to idolatry. So this is something that Paul understands. Paul understands that when we deal with evil and sin in our lives, when we desire something that is sinful or unlawful, at that moment when you want something or you go get something that God has not given you, you just put God and your satisfaction in Christ down here and you put this thing over here. So you just put something as more important than your love for your Savior. If you're desiring or wanting something besides what God has rightly and wisely given you to desire or want, it's inherently idolatrous. So at the point where I want something that I know is sinful, I know has no life in it, and I go get that, I've just put God on the back burner. I just put Christ back here. He clearly was not important enough to me to negate me desiring this stuff, whatever it may be, material wealth, even personal pride and greatness or things of that nature, things of your actual hedonistic flesh, all of those desires that are put above the love and service that you give to God make you an idolater. So John understood this in 1 John. At the very end of 1 John, what does he say? He just has a kind of little clause at the end that's very strange. Well, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's how the 1 John ends, very unusually for an epistle, because he understands that sin is idolatry. Something John Calvin understood, one of his famous quotes. Calvin said, "The human heart is a factory of idols." He knows that's how human beings function. Inherently, in the flesh and in sin, they love to go after anything except Christ. They want to seek their own pleasure. So we understood that every time we sin, every time we harbor evil thoughts or desires, or worse, act and speak on them, we just put those desires above our desire for God and godliness in Christ. That's what John Calvin understood. That's what Luther understood. And that's the meaning of Apostle Paul here. At that point, you want something besides Christ. And obviously, Christ just took a back seat. You want something more than Christ or in addition to Christ to give you life, even knowing full well there's no life at the bottom of that. So, the purpose of verse 5, Paul is ultimately exhorting you not to be an idolater, not to get carried away with the main theme of this list, which is desiring after and wanting stuff besides Christ. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean that any and all desires for anything you don't have is intrinsically sinful or evil. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying these are clearly outside the character of God. These are clearly condemnable sins. There's no life here. Don't desire them.
He's also arguing, I believe, based on through this list of discontentment. Be content with the life that God has given you. That's the idea. Don't be drawn away or enticed by the obvious traps or the clear sinfulness of the world that is driven entirely to give you nothing but death at the end of it. That's the idea of this text. So, we'll not go into verse 6 because that'll be another 20, 30 minutes, and I don't think anybody here wants that. But I will close in verse 5. The idea of this verse being this. Here's your application. Don't desire or want things outside of what Christ has given to you. This doesn't mean what Christ has clearly set before you and things that are clearly against the nature of Christ. In His wisdom, He knows what you need. He knows what you have to have. And He knows what is life-giving for you. And He has given you the ultimate life. He's given you Himself. He's given you His salvation that we just remembered. He's given you the life that you have now. So, be content and do not sin. If there's any kind of summary of this verse, that's the idea. Don't be discontent so that you seek after sinful desires, ungodly desires, looking for that supposed life that's in them. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before You. We thank You that You have written to us direction for life, that we can live in such a way and we can understand what You desire us to be, what You have called us to be, and what You have commanded us to understand. Lord, I pray that You would work in each and every one of our hearts, in our desires, in our everyday walk of life, that we would evaluate all things in light of Your grace and Your character and Your will, that we would desire what is good and righteous, Lord, and that we would truly have such desires, but that we would not desire evil and sin and those things that You know have nothing but death. Lord, I pray that You would work in each and every one of our hearts, that we would be a people bound to Your grace and to Your mercy, and remember how much You have paid for us, how much You have bought us with, that we may live according to Your will. In Christ's name, amen.